Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. We're thankful that you're here. As we have opportunity again to worship God, we pray earnestly that our worship is pleasing to Him. Hope that our study this evening from the book of Acts will edify us, will encourage us in the purposes of God, and teach us what we need to know in our lives to assist us in living by faith and not following the example of God's people of old that received God's word and will and directives that came from heaven and yet did not keep it. In Acts the 7th chapter, we'll turn our attention momentarily. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then we want you to understand that there's simply no more important decision you can make in your life than decide to become a child of God, to be saved from your sins, to be delivered from sin's death and the wrath to come. Hope that tonight you'll put your faith in Jesus and by that faith confess that He's the Son of God, repent of your past sins, and be baptized into Christ for the salvation of your soul, for the remission of your sins. God's people, it's important for us to understand that we can yield to temptation. And when we do, that sin separates us from God. And we need to repent of it and pray to God for His forgiveness. Confess it to Him. Because we know He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If that's your need, we want to encourage it. We want to assist you. If there's something public you need to correct publicly or you need prayers of brethren, request that. We certainly would be happy to do that as well. As we have approached the 7th chapter of Acts, we mentioned in our closing last week that we have now come to Stephen's hour of trial. Stephen has been arrested. Pardon me. He has been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin Council, and he is going to make a defense of the gospel of Christ. And I think it's noteworthy to see that he does not make a defense of himself, but rather he defends what he has been teaching. And what he teaches at this moment is a declaration of the gospel of Jesus. And that, because of that, he is put to death. He has been accused of blasphemy. Falsely accused, as you remember in the last portion of chapter 6, he was discussing and disputing with Jews in the synagogue of the freedmen, verse 9. And they could not withstand or resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they induced men to lie, pardon me, to lie about him. To say, we heard him speak against God and about Moses and God, against Moses and God. And then they seized him, they brought him to the council, and again they made these false accusations that this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law, the temple in Jerusalem, and the law. We've heard him saying that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And so here is now Stephen at this moment of trial and testing, and he is going to set forth the case that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. He is going to give an answer for the reason, or a reason for the hope that's in him. He's going to give a defense, as we said, an explanation and a setting forth of the reasons for his faith in Jesus Christ, for what he has in fact been teaching, which is not what they were saying, not twisted the way they were twisting it. Let's take these four items to set this before us and try to, as you look at the 7th chapter, it is a discussion at some length of the history of Israel, something that these people would know quite well. But we want to see how it is that Stephen uses this to set forth a defense of the gospel. He talks about Moses. Now, we will see that he sets forth Moses, whom they claimed allegiance to, the great prophet of God who gave the law, led them out of bondage, great lawgiver. And yet they rejected, historically, the people rejected Moses. And he'll make that point. Moses spoke of the Christ, saying that they should listen to him. Chapter 7 and verse 37 Stephen will make this point from Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So, Stephen is charged with speaking against Moses. Stephen says, what I'm saying about Moses is just what Moses said. Moses said to listen to the prophet that would come. And in fact, you claim allegiance to him, but our fathers rejected him. And we'll note that in the sermon. He says, you say I speak against God, but I preach the God who delivered His people time and again, who made promises to the fathers, delivered them, sustained them, blessed them, and eventually sent them the Messiah. Yet you killed Him, and God raised Him up, although you betrayed Him and murdered Him. I'm not speaking against God. The implication here is the implication, though not stated, is Stephen was not speaking against God, but was speaking in full compliance with the God of heaven, His promises and purposes, fulfilled to the fathers, given to Israel, and now fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. But they said that He spoke against the temple. Israel gloried in the temple. They gloried in Jerusalem. And yet, He reminds them that their prophets had taught. God was not contained within those walls and that structure that men built with His hands. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, the one who said, on behalf of God, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, verse 49. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? What will be the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? The same prophet said in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that God's house would be built upon the mountains and all nations, on the mountain and all nations would flow unto it. Remember that prophecy? He says, in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The commission Jesus gave His apostles to begin preaching the gospel in Jerusalem is the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. And God's house was established in the proclamation of the gospel and the salvation of souls. That house was not built by brick and stone quarried stone and brought there like Solomon did, but with living stones, built up a spiritual house, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, and 1 Timothy 3. So Stephen, in essence, is saying, you say I speak against the temple? Don't you understand the temple was never designed to be a place that contained God? It served its purpose to Israel. But God is building a house now. It's not made like this house. This was just a shadow of what He built. That's not speaking against the law. That's confirming God's plan and purposes and proclaiming it to those who were lost. You say, I speak against the law of Moses. And yet, our fathers continually violated the law of Moses, rebelled and rejected against the law of Moses. And yet, it is that very law that would bring believing Jews to Jesus. The Apostle Paul confirmed that. Of course, we can see that as we study through the law, and they should have been able to see that, but they did not understand that Moses spoke of the Christ, John 5. In Galatians 3, 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul, who is on the scene on this occasion, Saul is there when Stephen is murdered. It will be the same individual later who will write, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Later, Saul would understand. The law was not given in perpetuity, but till the seed should come, and the seed is the Christ. It had a purpose. It fulfilled that purpose. And then God took it out of the way. Rather than speaking against the law, again, Stephen, in the preaching of the gospel to those Jews in that synagogue, was confirming the very purpose God gave the law and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, this body of Jews in Jerusalem, led by their leaders, are filling up the measure of their father's guilt as they reject the Messiah and His message. Just as their fathers had rejected God, God's messengers, God's message. In Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to this near the end of His life. Jesus said in Matthew 23 and 29, beginning, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We would not have killed the prophets like our fathers did. Therefore, He says, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." That is, see, they adorned their tombs, the tombs of the prophets. And yet, He says, you show yourselves to be their sons, the ones who murdered them, because you're rejecting Christ. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill. Stephen is one of them. And crucify. And some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And on you, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. As Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin, they are in their violent rejection of the gospel and murder of this righteous man of God, showing themselves to be fully aligned with the fathers who killed the prophets, and fully among those who rejected in stubborn rebellion God and His Christ and the salvation that He had planned for ages and from eternity past to extend to them because of His love and grace and mercy and His desire to have a people that were fit for Him and to live with Him. The gospel would do that, but they, the descendants of Abraham, in rejecting this gospel, were rejecting the very promises and purposes that God had set before them. That's what Stephen's going to preach. Let's look at it a little more in a little more detail. The first 50 verses, he repeatedly shows that Israel's history confirms the gospel message. That's the, if we just summarize it all, that's the essence of this historical account. Our history, he says, to this body of rulers among the Jews, our history confirms the message that I'm preaching. What I'm saying is not against it, but in full harmony with it. He presents this defense of God's appointed way, a way that their ancestors resisted, that they are now rejecting. So let's look at it. First of all, he says in verses 2 and 3, God made promises. Brethren and fathers, listen. That is, give ear and understand. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you." God called Abram, out of his home to a land that he would travel in and be a sojourner in. He came out of the land of the Chaldeans, verse 4, and dwelt in Haran. And there, when his father was dead, when Terah died, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So Moses was brought into this land. They are now dwelling in the very land that God told Abraham, "You have no inheritance here, but I'm going to give it to your seed." Verse 5, God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. So as we read about Abram in the Old Testament, we see this man of faith receiving promises from God and leaving his home, traveling, not knowing where he was going, except that God said, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to send you to a land, and I'm going to give this land to your descendants." He had no children, but God said, "I'm going to give it to your descendants." He's 75 years old, but he goes out he's obedient to God in faith and trust. And of course, God begins to fulfill his promises as he provides him a seed, a son, Isaac, and told God, Abraham, of the things that would come. And he discusses that. But the promises here for just a moment. The land promise, Genesis 12, is the recording of the promises that God made initially to Abraham. The land promise would be given to his descendants. I will make of thee a great nation, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Stephen says God made promises to our father Abraham. God spoke to him and told him there would be bondage, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, verse 6. There they would suffer oppression for 400 years. He says, the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. Verse 7. God's going to judge Egypt, and he did. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. God gave them a covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17, first 11 verses at least, in that whole chapter. But again, remember, now Abraham is 99 years old and he still does not have the child of promise. Ishmael has been born, but he was not the child of promise. God says, Sarah's going to have a child, but I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham, father of a multitude. I'm going to give you a child, a son, and nations are going to come from you. You're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And I'm going to give you a sign of this covenant that I'm making with you. And that circumcision is going to be a sign in your flesh. And on the eighth day, you're going to circumcise your son and your son's son, and all the descendants that come from you are to be circumcised on the eighth day as a sign of the covenant that I make with you, that I'm going to give your descendants this land, that I'm going to make of them a nation, and in fact, many nations are going to come from you, Abraham. And subsequent, of course, again, he affirms and reconfirms that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Stephen is just reassuring them and standing that I stand with you. We are all in agreement. We understand and know these promises that God has made. And God brought about fulfillment. And to which God brought about fulfillment. You know, and so with that said, he then proceeds in the next section, beginning in verse 9, to demonstrate the relationship between God and Israel. That time and again, God provided a deliverance to His people, and yet time and again Israel rejected Him. And yet He continued to give deliverance. Now, let's just go through some of this. We won't read all these verses. Obviously, He's going through the Old Testament here in one lesson. We're going to try to do the same. Just follow what He said here for a minute. Put some of this together. He brings up Joseph in verses 9 and 10. The patriarchs, the fathers, that's the 12 sons of Jacob, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now, this is not the first deliverance, we might add. God delivered Abraham. He delivered Lot. God was delivering those to whom He made promise. But now He delivers Joseph from his envious brothers who hated him, sold him into slavery. Well, some of them wanted to kill him, but they sold him into slavery in Egypt. But God was with Joseph. And as you remember and read the story of Joseph beginning in Genesis chapter 37 and picking up again in 39 and following through the end of the book, here's a young man whose faith in God would not allow him to sin against his master with his master's wife, even though it eventually brings him great harm. She lies about him, falsely accuses him, he's thrown into prison. But there again, God is with him. and blesses him so that he becomes one who's in charge over the prisoners. And he interprets dreams, you remember, of the butler and the baker. And they both were fulfilled, but the butler did not keep his word to remember Joseph before the Pharaoh. And so years pass, and Pharaoh had dreams. 7 years of fat and plenty, and 7 years of lean and famine, so interpreted by Joseph, who was brought before the Pharaoh and gave the interpretation from God. And Pharaoh puts him in charge over his house and over all the land of Egypt to prepare for the famine in the 7 plentiful years, to build storehouses and to make all the preparations so that when the famine came, Egypt would survive. God delivered Joseph. But not only Joseph, He delivered Jacob's house and all of that, you see. He was delivering, even when the brothers sold him, it was God at work saving the family of Jacob. So that 75 went down into Egypt. You remember, as Joseph makes himself known to his brothers over a series of events, and he brings the whole family of Jacob to live in the land of Goshen, there to be herdsmen, and cares for them, provides for them, gives food to them, sustains them. It is God's hand that is delivering them, giving mercy to them. Remember, after Jacob died, the brothers were fearful that Joseph would wreak retribution against him. And so they come before him and fall before him, pleading forgiveness as his servants. Genesis 50:19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive, to deliver, to save the house of Jacob. Now therefore, do not be afraid, I'll provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. God delivered Jacob's house through the series of events with Joseph, and they obtained mercy from the hand of God. But as time went by, when Israel is in Egyptian bondage, God raises up Moses. As the 400 years passes, and now the time, as Stephen reminds them, as they understood, verse 17, back here in Acts 7:17, the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham. What part of the promise? Well, the promise about a nation and a land. It drew near. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt. We read that from Exodus, the first chapter. A Pharaoh who did not know Joseph arose up, oppressed God's people, was harsh toward them, compelled them to be slaves. And at that time Moses was born, verse 20, and was well pleasing to God. Moses was well pleasing to God. And the series of events puts Moses in Pharaoh's house. Common story, well-known story. These were facts that Stephen is driving toward a point. See, Stephen is driving toward the point that here's Moses, here's God sending a deliverer to Israel and for Israel. And yet, verse 25, it says when he's 40 years old, Moses went out to see his brethren. Don't think about Moses and Israel. Don't think about the Ten Commandment movie. That's all messed up. You want to learn about Moses and Israel? Don't go to Charlton Heston. You know, I mean, it's a compelling movie, but it's not the truth in a lot of different ways. Moses knew he was a Hebrew, and we can show that in a variety of ways. But here, clearly, he went out to see his brethren, to visit the brethren, the children of Israel. To see one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged them who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. He thought that they would know, God's put me in this place at this time to deliver you, to be a deliverer. But they didn't understand it. They rejected him. The man who had harmed his neighbor said, "Who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Pharaoh heard about it. We read from Exodus. Sought Moses' life. and he fled to Midian for the next 40 years. A herdsman in the hills around Sinai, and he had two sons. God placed a deliverer in Egypt, in Israel at that time, and they initially rejected him. He would then be brought back, of course. He would come again 40 years later. Drop on down to verse 31 and following is the burning bush. God speaks to Moses at the bush. The messenger of the Lord, he says here, the voice of the Lord came to him, verse 31, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Moses trembled and dared not look. The Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and come down to deliver them. And now, go, I'll send you to Egypt. These people in Stephen's day, at this Sanhedrin Council, they knew all of this. Why is Stephen telling them all this? Is he just wasting their time? No, he's not wasting their time at all. He is aligning himself with the very things that they were proclaiming as part and parcel of who they were and what their faith is. And yet he says, what I'm teaching you is that you're just following in the footsteps of your fathers. Because when God sent Moses to you, verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, he's the one God sent to be a deliverer. God's deliverer, Israel rejected. But this time they follow Moses through God's mighty and powerful hand with the miracles that bring them out of bondage, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness. But I want you to see verse 36, he says, he brought them out after he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. He didn't have to go into elaboration. Why 40 years? It was an 11-day journey from Sinai to the southern regions of the land of Canaan. Why 40 years? Because they rebelled against God. They rebelled against the lawgiver and the law. They stand here accusing Stephen, and yet their fathers had repeatedly rejected the Moses whom God sent to be a deliverer of His people. You see? And they're now just following in their footsteps by rejecting the Christ. God eventually brings them to the land of Canaan. Verse 45 says, which our father, speaking of the tabernacle, having received it in turn, also brought Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. God drove out the nations before Israel. God gave them the land. People today would tell us that the premillennialist says God never really fulfilled the land promise. But Joshua, the book of Joshua, says emphatically God did keep the promise of the land that He gave to Israel, that He made to Abraham. Joshua 23:14. Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. Joshua 23:14. And you know in your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord has spoken concerning you. All has come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Backing up to 21:43. The Lord gave to Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. God kept the land promise. He kept the nation promise. He blessed you and drove the nations out. And yet, time after time after time, the fathers were stiff-necked, rebellious. When He brought them to Mount Sinai, and Moses was 40 days in the mountain receiving the law from God, they said to Aaron, up and make us a gods to go before us, for as for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. And as you read through Exodus 32, the first 10 verses, you see that God charges Israel then with being stiff-necked, and rebellious and is prepared to destroy them all. He tells Moses, I'll raise up from you a great nation. Moses intercedes. And God stays His hand of total annihilation, though bringing His punishment upon the people on that occasion. Later, for their refusal to go into the land when God said to and take it, they wandered for 40 years. Stiff-necked, rebellious. The God who had delivered them time and time again. Yet, even in the wilderness, they would not relinquish their gods, their idols. They built the calf. Verse 41. They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol. Even in the wilderness, as quoting from Amos chapter 5, they had their little gods, their little idols that they carried with them. And for that, God said, I will send you away into Babylon. You see, time and again, God sent deliverance, and time and again, Israel rejected them. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. How did they resist the Holy Spirit? Verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? That's how they resisted the Holy Spirit. You see, God sent His prophets to speak His Word. His Spirit spoke through His prophets. And they rejected the prophets. Go over to 2 Chronicles 36, please. 2 Chronicles, in a summary and explanation of the punishment brought upon Judah by the nation of Babylon, God's punishment. It says in 15 of 2 Chronicles 36, that the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers, rising up early and sending them, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. God loved His people, had compassion on them, had compassion on Jerusalem, where He dwelt among them at the temple that Solomon built, rising up and sending early, and yet they mocked the prophets, they killed the prophets, they resisted and rejected the Holy Spirit. They mocked, verse 16, they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people till there was no remedy. Now how today can we think that we can follow that example of rejecting the Word of God and not fall under an even worse condemnation? You see, Israel becomes an example for us not to follow in those sorts of things. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. God gave them the law. Verse 53 says, Stephen, as he is summing up, he says, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You didn't keep it. You sit in Moses' seat, you teach people to keep the law, but you don't keep the law. Jesus said, you hypocrites. He said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? These people honor me with their lips, but the heart is far from me. Teaching is their commandment, commandments, the traditions of men. Israel had lived that rejection of God over and over and over in their disobedience. You see, their disobedience to the law. So Stephen brings them all up to this point and makes his case now about Messiah. And you see, Moses had spoken of Him, the prophet that would be like Moses. And then in verse 52, they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, the Righteous One, the Messiah, the Christ, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. You denied Him, you betrayed Him, you murdered Him, and you're just following in the footsteps of your fathers. Now, here's something to learn right quick. We ought to learn from history. Learning from Israel's history. Knowing history is not the same as learning from it. Most of us here today, we know all of these things. We study it in the children's classes. We teach it to them. We know it and learn it and read about it ourselves. But knowing it is not the same as learning from it. They knew the history, but they didn't learn from it. And that's one of the stinging points that Stephen makes. You see, in 51 and 52, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised, you're doing what your fathers did. Verse 25, just like they didn't understand the deliverance God sent, you don't understand the deliverance that God is sending you in Jesus of Nazareth. We've got to do more than know history, but we need to learn from it. And that's one of the points Stephen makes, I believe. God keeps His Word even when men reject Him. But God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3 and verse 4 says, when God gives His Word, He keeps it. And that can be learned as we study the history of Israel. That's one of the prominent lessons of the Old Testament that can assure our hope, Romans 15, 4. God delivers the faithful and punishes the wicked. Again, a lesson from the Old Testament. And He delivered the faithful ones like Joseph. But He punished the wicked like the idolaters at Mount Sinai. God knows how to deliver the faithful and to hold the wicked under punishment. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Very quickly, let's look at a few more points before we close. And that is, God is not restricted by the things of men, by the things that He has done. He's not restricted by any one land or any building built by men. You see, God had made a promise of a land, and He had given a law. But those laws were to fulfill particular purposes in accomplishing His promise to bless all the nations in the seed of Abraham. And so He brought them into the land, but there would be a time when it wouldn't, neither here in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, you worship God. John 4, 23 and 24. You see, it would serve its purpose and be set aside. God is not confined by men. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. There's the tabernacle in the wilderness, and it was to be built according to the pattern shown Moses in the mountain. And it served as a place where God dwelt with His people and where they made sacrifices unto Him. His presence was among His people in the tabernacle. And then Solomon built Him a house. David wanted to, but Solomon built it in Jerusalem. And there God's presence came and resided. God showed His approval. God was with Israel. And so typifying that temple means an abiding place. He dwelt with His people. But He was not contained by those walls. God was never contained by the tabernacle or by the temple. And that's what they failed to grasp. They failed to understand Isaiah 66 that's quoted by Stephen here in 49 and 50. They served God's purposes for Israel and then God removed them. He removed the temple, you see. Matthew 23 talks about it. They rejected Messiah and their house was going to be left unto them desolate. It has served its purpose and now not one stone upon another was going to be left, Jesus said. And in teaching that, He was teaching exactly what God's will was. When Stephen would speak to such things, he was not desecrating the holiness of God. He was making the application that the holy God made against the rebellious people and the temple that they brought their sacrifices to, but then were stiff-necked and rebellious against the God that they claimed to offer them to. Jesus says, enough. It's going to be destroyed. And it was. Stephen was not blaspheming. He was teaching truth, speaking truth to the rebellious ones. God's temple is the church of Jesus Christ, built not with hands, made up of living stones, a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. The house of God is the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It is what God. It is the relationship in which it can be said God dwells with His people. Look at Ephesians 2. This is the application. He says, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God dwells with you in your heart by faith. Chapter 3 and 17 says, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the church becomes a dwelling place of God today. Built by God, built by Jesus. You and I being stones in that house of God and priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices to Him. Stephen says, you've misunderstood. You've misunderstood God's whole purposes of His Christ. His Christ is for the whole world, not just for the nation of Israel. The Christ was given and the promise was made to bless all nations in the Christ. And that is what Stephen was preaching and what the first early Christians were preaching. That commission had started in Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of people we've seen now in the early chapters of the book of Acts have heard this message, have repented of their sins, have been baptized into Christ, they've been delivered, forgiven of their sins, saved from sin and death. That's what Stephen was preaching to the synagogue of the freedmen. And they were resisting the Holy Spirit by resisting and rejecting the gospel message. And when we do the same today, we are joining hands with those resistors, those stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked individuals then. And the outcome will be no better for us. Well, Stephen ties it up with the statement that you killed the just one, you're murderers of the Messiah, who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You are violators of the law. You are lawbreakers. Well, they just could not abide that. He charges them with rejecting the Messiah. And really, in the way he does it, he says it's because you've got a heart problem. You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. You're unwilling to yield to the purposes and Word of God. That's something God had pled to Israel to do all along. Deuteronomy 10:14-22. God had called upon Israel long ago when Moses speaks to them just before they enter the land of promise to circumcise your hearts and be no longer stiff-necked. Moses said that to them 1,500 years earlier, roughly. And now, these same ones are falling into the same sin. Stubborn, rebellious. Their fathers failed to circumcise their hearts and were punished. They are now joining their fathers in rebellion against God. How did they react? They were outraged and out of control. When they heard these things, they are cut to the heart. Pierced to the heart, but not like those on the day of Pentecost. Who said, what shall we do? No, they gnash at Him with their teeth. So they rush upon Him with anger and hatred. But He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at Him with one accord and cast Him out of the city and stoned Him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Totally out of control. They murder Stephen. And Saul, chapter 8 and verse 1, was consenting to his death. Standing by. Part of it. So here's the Sanhedrin out of control, and here's Stephen in control and under the control of the Spirit of God. You see the outrage. Here's their outrage when Stephen says, look, I see the Son of Man. Well, that just inflames them. So opposed are they to the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. I see the glory of God, he says. A vision of God's glory. Ezekiel had had such a vision. Isaiah had had such a vision. Now Stephen sees that. And he says, I see the Son of Man. I see Jesus standing at God's right hand. A power of exaltation. They could not abide that. They could not abide that. And so they kill him. And yet we see Stephen's faith and forgiveness to the very end. As they are stoning Him, as the stones are crushing His body and bringing Him to death, He says, "Lord, do not lay this charge, or do not charge them with this sin." Faith in the Lord, forgiveness of the sinners. Compelling story, compelling event that really begins to change many things in Jerusalem, because at this time and proceeding now, a persecution arises. Up until this point, the brethren have been in good favor with the people, but now all that begins to change. As chapter 8 in verse 1 says, a persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem. Not merely because one man dared to speak the truth, but because the brethren in the church at Jerusalem dared to live their faith and continued to live their faith. And because of stiff-necked, rebellious attitudes of heart, those who ought to have joined hands with them to follow the gospel and to praise God for His deliverance rejected it, opposed it, tried to snuff it out with physical persecution because they would not yield to the truth of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The call for you and me is to follow their worthy example of the Christians who, in the face of opposition, stood their ground, even to the losing of life, like Stephen, and yet to the exaltation of God. If you're subject to God's call to become a Christian and to be willing to live a life that puts you in a position of sacrificing yourself, like Stephen did, then we urge you to respond to the call tonight to be a Christian, to be saved from your sins, or as a child of God. If you know and see there's been times in your life you've been stiff-necked, you've been rebellious, you've been rejecting of truth and God's will, and we urge you to soften your heart, circumcise your heart, open it to God, repent of your sin, let His will be your way, and He will forgive you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?